Today's passage comes from the first epistle of John, chapter 5. We'll be focusing on verses 1 through 4, but I would like our reading also include chapter 4, verses 7 and onwards. Hear the word of the Lord. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this way, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us. Someone says, I love God, and hates his brother. He is a liar, for he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must also love his brother. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Let us come in prayer before our Lord. Almighty God, we worship you, we praise you, we are glad to sing to you our songs of praise for your mighty work through your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask as we read and study your word tonight that we would see your love clearly. We would see and understand your love for us, that we would be transformed by it, that we would walk away in greater confidence in you. Please bless us our time together as we come before you to know you better, to love you deeper. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And let me begin by pointing out that in these past few years, at least one of the recurring themes in the Christian world is that of deconversions. Names like Joshua Harris, Marty Sampson, John Steingard, a pair going by names Link and Rhett, these are but a few people, popular people in Christendom and beyond, people who have, as it seems, left their Christian faith. These are cases of apostasy, or as they popularly are known today, as deconversion stories. And in of themselves, they are already tragic because of the loss of those individual souls. But the greater problem is that these people hardly ever walk away alone and quietly. Very often we hear of their stories publicly. They make public announcements. They record podcasts retelling their experiences, how they went from one step to another, eventually to going as far as denouncing their faith. These people question publicly Christian faith. They question God's character and His will. They present their new lifestyle as far more superior and far more satisfying than the one before. They also lead people after themselves. They lead other Christians to doubting their faith, and some of them even to renounce it. And this present situation is surprisingly similar to what the Apostle John saw in his day. There were also prominent figures, leaders in the church that walked away, teachers even, that walked away with a very similar, almost identical result. Confusion, doubt, loss of souls in churches, and probably even division within those churches. Surely those past leaders, they did not necessarily denounce Christianity explicitly, but the version of Christian faith that they were teaching and presenting and claiming to believe was so different that it could no longer be called Christian. For these false prophets, as John calls them, deceivers and even antichrists, these are the names that he uses to describe these people throughout the epistle. They claimed either that Jesus was not Christ, that the incarnate Son of God was not found in the person of Jesus, or denied that Jesus Christ had come in flesh altogether. One way or another, both of those actually are pointing to the fact that they were after the incarnation of Christ. Yet, at the same time, they still claimed fellowship with God, God in whom Christians of early church believed. And so these men, while they claimed that fellowship, at the same time, they denied any significance of sin, any significance and importance of Christian morality in life. Now imagine individuals and whole households leaving the church and walking away after a prominent leader. Imagine them, people who you consider your closest friends, denouncing that and denying that which is still the closest and dearest thing to your heart. Am I still on the right track? Is what I believe actually true? Are there going to be more brothers and sisters leaving us? Do I actually believe? Am I saved? These questions and the like were surely in the hearts of some of the early Christians. Those questions possessed their hearts then. These same questions no doubt possess Christian hearts today. The churches that John was writing to saw faith, unity, and joy replaced with doubt, sorrow, and possibly even suspicion towards each other. And so those same feelings are common today. It would be a mistake to say otherwise. And brothers and sisters, we are prone to feel insecure towards the outside world, towards sin, towards the world that does not know God. But we are just as likely to feel insecure towards each other in church. Surely we have days when our faith feels strong, when we feel confident in the Lord. But there are also days, no doubt, when we feel as if the lightest breeze could blow us away, us or our brothers and sisters. And so the question we have is, what is the answer? Is there actually the answer to these doubts, to these uncertainties, even in some of our lives, to the despair that this brings about? And John, as we read our passage tonight, and as we have read, he provides that answer, and that answer is love. The word that's so overused and misused in our present culture is the answer. Coherent, comprehensive, and capacitating love, according to the apostle, is a sign that one belongs to God. One is born of God. And this sign should assure us of our faith and grow us in confidence in the Lord. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, we read in verse 1, and everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. True Christian love, then, first is marked by coherency. We read that everyone who believes that Jesus, that Christ is the Messiah, belongs to the family of God, is born of God. And then whoever loves God, as a result, loves his children. John's point is clear. If we claim, if I or you claim that we love God, we must love God. His children. We are not forced to. We should not force ourselves into doing it. You know, if only I could fake somehow, if only I could make it look as if I love the brothers, then it would look that I love God and I have faith. This is the wrong attitude. Rather, our love for others comes and flows from our love for God. It is a result of our faith, not the other way around. Now, as I mentioned, me and my wife, we have two children. And imagine two people coming to me and to my wife and expressing their love for us, their feelings of endearment towards us. And then one of them treating our children with respect, with the same love, while the other with scorn, with mockery even. How do you think we as parents would react to their words? Whose words of affection we would take for what they're worth, for what they actually is? Who would we believe? The answer seems simple, and let me tell you this. How someone treats my children speaks volumes more than how they treat me, how they talk to me, what they tell me, what they promise me. There's no way around it. And this is true with us humans, and how much more then is it true with God? If we love Him, we will treasure what He treasures. I keep repeating it, but it is so basic. The most basic truth, as it seems, and yet so often, this truth is overlooked. We know that the schemes of the enemy are subtle, they are nuanced. We know that his plots are well prepared. We know that the arguments of false teachers are often well constructed, and to some of us, they might even look bulletproof. No doubt some of the early Christians felt the same way. How do we respond to what's happening? And what is the right answer to this teaching. Yet John does not respond that way. He is confident. If someone comes along and says that they love God, see if they love His children. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. We read in chapter 4, verse 20. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. Chapter 2, verse 9. We could even take into consideration the fact that the false teachers of John's day, so much like the teachers and the prominent people of our day, were successful, seemingly. They were accepted by the world. They were even rich in worldly terms. And yet John is not thrown off by that. Instead, we read in chapter 3, verse 17, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? How can anyone claim to love God? God the Father, the God creator of all universe, and disregard his precious children. And apparently these false teachers could. They should be laying their lives for their brothers, says John. And yet they sow confusion, they take them away, they deny Christ. But this is exactly the point. How does he who does not love does not know God? Chapter 4, verse 8. This is their undoing. The most basic truth becomes a stumbling block to them. These false teachers could not love that which they had so vigorously denied. They opposed Christ's incarnation. They opposed his death. And these, as we know and are reminded, these are the very means by which one can enter into a relationship with God. They did not love because any church that they walked in, even if they lived today and walked into this church, they had no brothers and sisters in it. My question to you then is, do you love your brothers and sisters? Do you love God's children? Surely the outward heresy is exposed by the lack of coherency in our love. But so is inward heresy. We are quick to evaluate others, but do we ourselves measure up? Do you love God's children here in this room? Do you love the children that are outside of this room, in other rooms around the state, around the country, the continent, even the world? Those are pressing questions, and they are pressing questions to me as well, to everyone. Do you love those little ones that might be on the opposite side of a political or social spectrum compared to you? John, after all, is just as concerned with how we know that we love the brothers as well as he is concerned with how we know that the others love the brothers. And this is the question I hope you are asking now. So how do we know? How do we know that we love our brothers and sisters? How do we know that we love those who are children of God? What are the features of that brotherly love, of true brotherly love? And this question brings us to our second point. True Christian love is comprehensive. That's what we read in verse 2. By this, says John, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and we keep his commandments. And on the surface, this might not sound very helpful, does it? To love God means to love his children. To love his children means to love God. Is this a circular argument? Is this a flawed argument on John's behalf? The answer is no, and John is not being trivial here as well. Throughout this epistle, John continually and repeatedly points out three tests, as it were, that a true faith, true Christian, must pass. Those tests are faith, love, and obedience. And in verse 2 right here, we see him connecting obedience with love. Love for believers involves love for and obedience to God. This love is affectionate and it is active. Now, if we get, if we receive a gift from someone who's really dear to us, from our very best friend, how do we treat that gift? What do we do with it? Do we throw it around? Do we forget it? Do we leave it, put it on a shelf and never look back? Usually that's not the case. Usually the gift that we receive, we treasure it because of the person that who has given it to us. However small the gift, however seemingly insignificant it might be to others, it is significant to us because of the person who has given it to us. And so the love that John is after here is very similar. Love for God means cherishing Him. To love Him is to have the warmest regard and highest respect for Him. To love God, as John intends here, is to have the highest esteem and to take pleasure in Him, to be satisfied with Him. We find the same love in Matthew 3, verse 17, where God the Father speaks of His Son, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is more than our romantic love. This is more than our brotherly love, more than our empathy love. This love consumes all and encompasses all of life. It requires us to love the Lord, our God, with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. And therefore, this is the love of obedience. It should not then surprise us when Paul says, love God and, oh, keep His commandments. Yes, love your Lord your God with everything you have and your neighbor as yourself. And to see what that looks like, you can go read Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 6, Matthew 5 through 7, and other passages like that. To see what it means to honor authorities, to not murder, not to commit adultery, not to steal, not to bear false witness, and not to covet. And yet, it would be against John's point, and it would be a great disappointment if any of us went back home after church today thinking, okay, I will try harder to do better at loving my neighbor so I can prove that I love God and am saved. The problem with that logic is the reversal. Love for others and love for God are not the conditions of salvation. They are the consequences of our salvation. And if we try to do that, if we try to apply that and to do the very thing after the service, in the coming days and weeks, hopefully each one of us, each one of you would see that the bar is set too high. And that's exactly the point that John is driving here. Who can love this comprehensively? What human being can love God and love others in their own will and through their own actions to this capacity? Friends, we should be baffled by this. If we think that we can love this way, we are deceiving ourselves. If we say that we have no sin, as John himself says, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And to love in a way that's lesser than it's described here and in the Bible is to sin. Yet the commandment is clear, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Same epistle, chapter 3, verse 23. And so, it looks like we find ourselves in a between a rock and a hard place. Naturally, we might be wondering, is there no hope for us? Is this the end of the road? Is there no answer for this to this dilemma? Is this a moral impasse? And humanly speaking, the answer is yes. This is the end of the road for me and you. This is where our hope ends. Where if we trusted purely on our own faculties, on our own capability, this is where we are undone. But God is greater. And He does not leave us without hope. And so love is coherent, love is comprehensive, but love is also capacitating. It enables us. Let us read verse 3 again. For this is the love of God. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. That right there is the answer to our questions. Those who believe in Christ have His Spirit working in them, working out obedience in them. If in Christ we are able to break the habits of sin, we are able to love God, to obey Him, and to love our neighbors. Are we perfect in all that? Are we perfected in our obedience here on earth? Are we free from sin? No. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, says John. And the truth is not in us. But our reality now is different. We are being continually shaped after the image of none other than Jesus Christ. And when the time comes, when the day for each one of us comes, when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, says John, for we shall see Him as He is. And our sanctification will be complete, but not now, not here, and not today. Instead, what we have today is hope. And that hope lies with Christ Jesus. Earlier in his epistle, in chapter 2, John writes, affectionately, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Do you see the dynamic of Christian love? We are called to believe. We are made able to believe and to obey through faith. Our obedience is not perfect, but it is being perfected. So when we sin, and it's when and not if, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ. And to His feet we should cling, because that's where assurance lies. That's where, as John says, if we confess our sins right there and then, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is the undoing the blind spot of the world. The answer is that the world, and by the word world, I mean the forces of evil, the darkness, the unrepentant, the enemy, the devil. The answers they provide are usually twofold. It's either a legalistic keeping of the rules. And ironically, usually by the rules, they don't mean the perfect rules and the commandments of God. It's usually our own list of rules based on our own flawed and petty morality. Or the other answer is usually an abandonment of rules altogether. And the latter is exactly what the teachers of John's day did. They denied the incarnation, the physical incarnation and sacrifice of Christ. Those were utter foolishness to them. And they denied also any need for Christian morality. And yet, while that's the key of their argument, the key for John is precisely Jesus Christ. If we have not Christ, we have no God. If we have not Christ, the love The Christian love, that is the very requirement to be observed in our lives if we aren't in Christ, is not possible. So we are, if we don't have Christ, we are not able to love God and to love others and to obey God. There is no Christianity if there is no Christ. It sounds simple. But if there's no Christ in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, we have nothing. We are here in vain, you and I, today. And so you and I, we need Jesus not only on the day of our incarnation, but of our conversion, but on every remaining day of our lives. This is precisely why John defends the incarnation of Christ throughout his epistle, time and time and time and again. Because true love stands or falls with our faith or faithlessness. And this is precisely why our passage starts with faith and it concludes with faith. Faith is the ultimate victory over the world, over doubt and insecurity, over suspicion towards each other. Faith is that which breaks the bonds of darkness, which uproots the seeds of doubt that have been sown by those who seemingly leave church to a better life. So what do we do? What do we do with those Steingards, with Links and Rets, people who leave the church, who go out into the world not to proclaim the gospel, but to be of the world. And the world accepts them. What do we do with our own doubts and insecurities? What do we do if some of us question our faith? What do we do if we feel like we have no faith? Or what do we do if we see our church fractured and divided? As I close, let me leave you with three things. We look to love, we look for love, and then we praise the love. First, we look to love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. We look to Jesus and His atoning work, and while this in of itself sounds broad, He has not left us without means to do that, the primary of which is reading the Bible. Read it, trace out Christ in the narratives, in the prophets, in wisdom literature, in the fulfillment of the prophecies, in the New Testament. He's everywhere. Put in effort to see Him there, to see what He's done on our behalf, to see how much it cost, to see the requirements of the law that He had to bear and He bore perfectly. But also do that in prayer. If Christ is more of an abstract idea than a person to you, than a personal, true reality for you, than a true advocate that sits on the right hand of God and intercedes for you, then pray for those things. In your prayers, ask to see Christ, to ask for God to make Him real to you. Then we also have sacraments, which are put in place for the same exact reason, that we would be reminded of what has been done, and where we are, and who we belong to. And lastly, you have your own conversion stories. You have your own testimonies, not only of the day of conversion, but also of how God led you through hardships, how He has been faithful. And we tend to forget those in the days of doubt and darkness. Don't. Think of those. Remember those. Those have been put in place, again, for your own benefit. So we look to love, but then we also look for love. As we have read today, we are to examine our hearts. our daily lives and to see if the love of God, the love of neighbor, the obedience to God is there. And this is not to increase doubt. This is not to cast more shadow on our faith. But this is to drive us back to Christ and to increase our dependence on Him. Do we love Him and His children? Are we quick to find fault with our brothers and sisters? Do we love those who disagree with us on questions of life? Do we love those brothers and sisters, or are we quick to go back to our fortresses, lock ourselves up, and love only those who agree with us on everything or on most of things? So if you are honest with yourself, you should be noticing two things about your love for others. First, that it is there. That however small, if you are in Christ, however small, you still experience love towards others who believe in Him. And at the same time, you should be able, and hopefully you are able to see how insufficient, how deformed, how lacking that love is. And therefore, those things should drive you to Christ in gratitude for the love you have, and in desire to love more, in repentance for not loving enough, and in plea that He would grant you more of true, authentic Christian love for God and for others. True Christianity is not a perfect record. It is rather us coming along the psalmist in Psalm 139 and saying with him, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." And this is not a cry of unbelief, but this is a plea from faith. This is exactly the confidence that John wants his audience to have. But then as you have teachers and preachers come along, you are also to examine them to see if they have the love. To see if they, as they claim to love God, love His children. This is how we know false teachers, don't we? If their words and deeds, if they lack love for brothers and sisters, then they're not of God. And the reason for that is because they reject Jesus as Christ. And thirdly, as we look to love, we examine ourselves and others for love, we then praise God who is love. All that should lead us to praise. As we see our innate inability to love and to obey God and God's graciousness and kindness in making us able, our hearts should rise up and praise and worship God who is perfect love. And so, brothers and sisters, this evening as we close, let us rejoice in worship, in confidence, the very confidence that He who began the work of love in us by sacrificing His Son, His precious Son for us, that He will be faithful until the end to us. Amen. Let us come in prayer before God.